Well, again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to kind of pick up where we left off last week, because we were talking about the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of the world. And I wanted to go into the 21st through the 25th verses. And here it begins with, "For since the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Amen. Brother Nate, would you ask the blessing, brother?
We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the freedom to come into this house of worship. We thank you, Father, for our pastor. We thank you for each one present. I pray, dear Lord, that you would direct your word into each heart, each situation. Help us to learn and to grow thereby. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You know, several years ago, there was a man who came to town. He first came to City Hall there, and he was looking for some kind of help. And they called me, and I went down there. I picked him up, and I took him to the store, and I was sharing the gospel with him. And he said, "It just seems foolish to me. I guess I'm just too educated, you know." And so I shared this verse of scripture with him, that it pleased God to save men through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. Amen. That the Bible acknowledges that it sounds foolish. About a year later, he was back in town, and he stopped by here, and he had his Bible with him, and he had become a believer.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
And, you know, that's the thing, is you got to understand, is that sharing the foolishness of the gospel and letting people understand that the Bible acknowledges that very fact can be beneficial in winning somebody to the Lord. It's God's way. It's His plan. But I want to share with you this morning a little illustration. And even if you're not a sports fan, I think you're going to appreciate this story. It's about a college football team. Had a starting quarterback that had just been injured. Their number two quarterback was sick and didn't even dress down for the game. So all the coach had left was this third-string freshman quarterback who actually hadn't played quarterback since he was in high school. He was now being used as a punter on this college team. And to make matters worse, they were backed up to their own third-yard line. And the coach, he was beginning to feel desperate. And his only thought was to somehow get a little further down, you know, the field, far enough where they could punt and to give them room to get out of danger. Well, you know, he sent in the third-string quarterback, and the coach said, "Son, I want you to hand off the ball to the big fullback, Kowalski, for the next two plays. And just let him run right up the middle, get us a few yards for, you know, some breathing room. And then I want you to punt the ball." Well, the young quarterback did as he was instructed. On the first play, he handed the ball off to Kowalski. But almost miraculously, Kowalski found a hole off the tackle and ran for 50 yards. Well, the young quarterback, he called the same play once more, and miracle of miracles, the hole opened up, and again, Kowalski gained another 45 yards. The fans went crazy. And in two plays, they had gone 95 yards, and the ball was now on their opponent's two-yard line. It was first and goal. And so confidently, the team lined up once more. And the young quarterback received the snap, stepped back, and to everyone's amazement, punted the ball into the end zone.
He did exactly.
Now, as his stunned teammates came off the field, the coach angrily grabbed the young quarterback and said, "What in the world were you thinking about when you called that last play?" And the quarterback answered, "I was thinking, what a dumb coach I have." Now, that story, you know, it might sound ridiculous, but the truth of the matter is most college coaches and professional coaches even don't expect their quarterbacks to make decisions. They send them in from the sideline. But obviously, we're not talking about football. And there is an important point that I think that we need to talk about here in our relationship with God. And that's this. God has given you and I a privilege. Actually, it's an ultimate compliment, you might say, in that he is allowing us to make our own decisions. He allows us, if you will, to call our own plays. Yes, he gives us the rules to the game, and he expects us to abide by the rules, but he created us in his own image, which includes his characteristics, which includes that he endowed us with certain abilities that are like his, the ability to understand and to reason and to choose. Can you say amen?
Amen.
He's equipped us so that we are prepared to handle every situation. Well, the Bible actually tells us that he's given us everything that we need to be able to make those decisions. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 11, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been he has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." In other words, be just like him. "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." You're going to know what his will and his purpose is for you in your life. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted," much like this quarterback, "even to blindness, and forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be the more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And I know we look at these verses of scriptures that we opened up with, and we wonder, why in the world did God choose foolishness by which men should be saved? Why did he choose something that seems so foolish to man? And I think it's because he wants us to think and to reason in our hearts the reality of God in spite of our circumstances. Amen? Because the evidence of God is everywhere if you want to see it. I think about Paul as he's witnessing and ministering to the Athenians. I want you to listen to what he says to them here, and as he talks to them about their ignorance and how that they should recognize the reality of God. He says in verse 24 of chapter 17 of Acts, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should," listen, "seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him." You like that terminology, grope for him? It's almost like they're in darkness. They're looking for the light switch, right? It's the same way in our spiritual experience. People are in darkness until they come to the light. When they find Jesus, they find the light switch. And people are groping to find him. And the Bible says, though he is not very far from any of us, he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. See, man has always gotten it wrong. They haven't thought right. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. Thank God. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. What does that mean? It means to have a change of mind. No longer have that stinking thinking, so to speak. That you gotta unwind your mind and rethread your head, you know, and have a different way of looking at things. Because his ways are right. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You know, it's interesting as we look back to the very beginning of creation. Over the years, many people have mocked and made fun of the story of the garden experience of Adam and Eve. It seems foolish to them. Foolish. A woman would be deceived by a serpent, and just because she ate a fruit that was a fall of man. But here's what you got to understand. There's more to the story than meets the eye. And God recognizes, like I said, it seems foolish. But you're not going to see what's behind the scenes unless you truly believe. God demanded that Adam and Eve trust him. When their minds did not understand death or the significance of why this particular fruit was forbidden, they doubted God. They were to simply believe what he said. And truth is, folks, they did not fall when they ate that fruit. They fell when they doubted God. You see, the fruit was just, you know, the byproduct of the sin. The sin was doubting God. When they trusted their five-sentence senses and when they trusted the devil, that's when they fell. Again, the eating was just an outward expression of their hearts. And after that, God allowed them to live according to their senses, what they determined things by, and according to their conscience. The wonder of creation and their own physical makeup should have led them to seek God and to trust in him. Instead, they worshiped the creation. They just simply didn't get what God was doing. Much like that quarterback we talked about. Much like many people today don't get what God's doing. They only trusted in what they could see, and they couldn't see beyond to the Creator and what his plan was. And then God spoke to them through their conscience by giving them the law. And the purpose was so that they could be able to see that they had a problem. They could not keep the law, and now their conscience would simply understand what sin was. They had guilt. They knew that they were naked. They knew that something was wrong with them. And so what would they do with that? They would try to cover themselves up with fig leaves by their own hands, by their own efforts. God didn't accept it, did he? What did he do? He provided animal skins to cover them. That meant an innocent animal had to die to cover their nakedness, their sin. Those who trust God tried to keep the law, and when they failed, they trusted the animal sacrifices instead. All the while thinking, well, I'll do this, but it doesn't make much sense to shed the blood of an innocent animal for our sins. It makes no human sense at all, does it, really, when you think about it? They didn't understand that at that particular time, God was training mankind. He was teaching them to trust him to accept the death of another to atone for their sins. And when he sent his son to provide the perfect sacrifice, they should have been ready to understand it and to accept it. Do you remember Jesus? He lamented over Jerusalem and he said, if you would have known this, the time of your visitation. But they didn't. They didn't realize what Jesus was all about and what God was doing. In Galatians 3, verse 21 through 26, it says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, throughout all history, we would see that God would do miracles and, you know, blow away man's concept of reality. And he would show himself as the creator of all reality. The problem was that some believed, but some did not, no matter what they saw. Moses believed at the burning bush. It convinced him. But then you've got Pharaoh, who refused to believe after seeing 10 miracles. And people say today, well, if I only saw a miracle, I'd believe. Show me a sign. Show me something so I can believe. But like I said, that's not the way that God has chosen. God chooses a way that seems foolish. And he delights when people believe him, even though they cannot see him. In John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29, I love what Jesus had to say to Thomas here. It says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And so he said to them, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. I'm telling you, folks, there are people just like that today. Simply will not believe. And he said to Thomas, and after 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And I love what Thomas says here too. Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. Notice that Jesus didn't rebuke him, right? He rightly said, he is God in the flesh. But listen to what Jesus said to him. These are the words I want you to hear. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, you have seen, because you have seen me, you have believed. Listen now. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You see the importance? Believing the foolishness of the gospel. Then there was a time when Jesus was dealing with the Samaritan woman at the well. In John chapter 4, verse 23 through 24, the Lord said to her, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So what does it mean, God is spirit? What is a spirit? Again, the disciples gathered together, had a couple of other disciples come and tell them that they saw the Lord, the two men who were walking on the road to Emmaus, as a matter of fact. And then the Lord, again, appeared to them. And I want you to hear what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 36 through 39. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. And they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Listen to what Jesus said to them. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, and handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. You see, a spirit is invisible. You can't see a spirit. The point I want to make is this. Worshiping God in spirit is worshiping a God that you cannot see. That's whom God seeks to worship him. People who will worship something that they cannot see. And folks, it takes faith to do that. How often you heard people say, well, if I only see it, I'll believe it. And as I've shared with you before, God doesn't work that way. He says, you believe it and then you'll see it. Amen?
Amen.
1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 9. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Listen, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I know that so often, the times particularly whenever I get down, I will say to the Lord, Lord, you just talk to me in an audible way. Honestly, the Lord has talked to me in an audible way a couple of times. I need you to talk to me in an audible way. And you know, the Lord reminds me that he speaks to us through his word. Amen. And I'll open the scriptures and I'll find exactly what I need. You see, if he talked to me like I want him to, or revealed himself to me the way I want him to, that doesn't require faith. And it is by faith that we are saved through his grace. It takes faith, believing in something that you cannot see. And so we worship him in spirit and truth. And again, the Bible tells us that the truth, what is it? It's the word of God. Worshiping a God that you can't see because the word of God says so, that he is. It's the word of God that gives us all the evidence that we need. Again, Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 6 and verse 53, and we're going to read through 69. He said, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Oh, I'm telling you this. This disturbed him. As a matter of fact, a lot of people in the Roman Empire thought that the Christians were a bunch of cannibals because of what Jesus said here. They didn't understand that he was speaking in allegory. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. When people heard this, they think, how foolish! And then he goes on as he was talking about the bread. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. He says, I'm the bread of life. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What if then you would see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? And then he gives them the answer to what he was talking about. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Notice that what they said. They got it. also is that the, Jesus said to the 12, we also go away, and he said, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I missed a verse of scripture there, and I didn't have it down there. But anyway, he said, will you also go away? And do you have it up there? Okay. But Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then they said, also we have come to know, believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was because of the word of God. You see, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying here. It was not foolishness to them. Now, after Malachi was written, God was silent for like 400 years. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene. Everything that God had ever said or did had been for that very special moment, that particular moment in time when Jesus would come. And it would be revealed what man had learned throughout all the previous millennium. God's purpose and his plan. The problem is they learned very little. Very little. Few learned it. Jesus came with wisdom beyond anything any man had ever heard or seen. He astounded the scholars at the age of 12, remember? Amazing them during his youth. And then during his 3 years of ministry, they realized that he wasn't trained in a seminary or something like that, or under any scholars. And they were astounded. Matter of fact, John 7, verse 15 through 17 says, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. But you see, he did. He spoke as one who had authority. And the so-called theologians of their days were always guessing, and they were always trying to make up their own interpretations. Matter of fact, somebody noticed, you know, that he was speaking authority, but they also noticed how the others were not. In Matthew 7, verse 29, it says, for he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. Not only did he talk the talk that had never been talked before, but he also walked the walk that had never been walked before. He was sinless. And no one can say that but him. Only he could. He performed miracles that surpassed anything that the prophets had ever seen or done. He performed miracle after miracle after miracle. This should have convinced even the most hardened of skeptics. God had spoken at Jesus' baptism. Again, that was the first time in 400 years. And again, that was the ultimate proof for all people. But Jesus gave them 3 years of public ministry with signs following, and they still did not believe. He was the encapsulation of all that God had ever done and spoke. The Son of the living God. And still men chose everything else but God. And that's the way it is to this day. So yes, the preaching of the cross seems foolish to the so-called enlightened people of the world. They want him to roll back the clouds of heaven and to reveal himself. And he's done that in the past. And he will do that again in the future. But in a time where it may be too late for people. Read Revelation chapter 6, where it says, instead of welcoming the Lord, they will ask the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and the caves that they've hidden in. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you still mock and you're making fun of the gospel message and you still resist. It pleases God that men should be saved through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. There is a sad fact about all this that many still refuse. The majority still refuse. Matthew 7, verse 13 through 14 says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because the narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's difficult because it goes against all of what natural man can understand or sense with his natural senses. And only God can give him that spiritual sense that he needs to understand these things. It's hard, and yet it is so easy. The scripture says that God made it easy. There's a verse of scripture in the book of Isaiah that says that he's made the way so clear that a wayfarer, though a fool, should not err therein. And then we find in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I fear somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." God made it so simple that everyone should be able to get it. Do you know what happened? The enemy is the one who keeps people from really understanding that truth. 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. Listen to what it says. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the god of this age," meaning Satan, "has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves the bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commands a light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So people are in the world like they're in a room, groping for the light switch. And every so often, somebody finds it, turns it on. He is that light switch. I think one of the hardest things for people to believe about the gospel message, and I've heard this said, that someone who's lived a wild, evil life can come at the end of his life and ask for forgiveness and receive it, whereas someone who seems to have done good their whole life and lived decently before the rest of the world, but still refused to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, that he would be lost for eternity. It doesn't make sense to the carnal mind. But as a believer, we know that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's because of what the Lord has done for us. He has made us a new creation. No matter who you are, what you've done, whether you come at the end of your life, at the beginning of your life, he makes you a new creature, a new creation. And only he can do that. There's a story about a little girl who proudly wore a shiny cross on a chain around her neck. One day she was approached by a man who said to her, "Little girl, don't you know that the cross Jesus died on wasn't beautiful like the one you're wearing? It was an ugly wooden thing." To which the little girl replied, "Yes, I know. But they told me in Sunday school that whatever Jesus touches, he changes." Yeah. Amen. Amen. It's true. And if you're here this morning and you have not received Jesus, he can touch you this morning. He can change you and make you new. And he will put his life within you. He'll cause that light to shine on the inside of you, and it will radiate outwardly. You will be able to see like you've never been able to see before. You'll be able to believe and understand that God is, and there's a reality there that this world can't even show you. If you're here this morning and you want to receive Jesus and you've never done so right now, would you just lift your hand and just say, "Pray for me, I'd like to receive Christ right here and right now." Anybody at all? I'm going to trust that you've all made that decision for Jesus. Remember, we believe, we trust a God in whom we can't see. But the evidence of God is all around us. Just like the wind, can't see it, but you can see it moving the elements. You can see the effects of the wind. Amen? That's the way it is with one who's born of God. You can sense the power of God. All right, I'm going to ask the ushers if they come and distribute the communion elements.